Since early January, we've taken the title and the screen as our theme, Being Human in an Age of Confusion, recognizing in lots of basic ways that there are different and competing and confusing answers to basic questions about who am I, what am I for, how am I supposed to relate to other people, to God, to the world that we find ourselves living in. And week by week, we've been looking to the Bible, to God's Word, to speak into that. And this morning, we'll be doing that again, but also seeing what the bread and the wine have to say to us in our age of confusion. And so our Bible reading this morning comes from the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there should be a Bible, a red Bible, under a chair close by. And I'd encourage you to turn to that passage and follow along. And Kirsten Wallace is going to read the passage for us.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 32, corrupting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world.
Let's pray once more as we come to look at this passage together. God our Father, as we hear the words from this letter written almost 2,000 years ago, and we see much that seems difficult and hard for us to understand, we look to you to show us what we need to see. Help us to hear and to hold on to the truth that your word has to say to us in our situation here, with all our questions, all our confusion. We ask that you would bless us as we wrestle with this together, and that you would also be in a particular way with our children and young people in creche and in BLAST, that they would enjoy building friendships with one another and their helpers, that they would enjoy hearing what the Bible has to say to them and all that it says and shows of your love through Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was training to be a minister, There were lots of different people who were involved, I suppose, in a teaching or a training role. And some of them were more memorable than others. But one who sticks in my mind, who spoke to a group of us who were trained to be ministers, the very first day that we had together at a conference, has never left me. So this was someone who was supposed to be talking to us about pastoral care and all that's involved in that, listening, relationship building, knowing what to say and how to say it. And this person had been trained both as a minister in the Church of England, but also as a psychotherapist, and at that time was working as a chaplain in a hospice, which, as you can imagine, would brought him day-to-day at the sharp end of pastoral care, a very demanding form of ministry. And he was a very engaging speaker. I remember he had very razor-sharply pressed shirts and trousers, but then also wore running shoes and would kind of move around as he spoke to us. And one of the things he said to us was this. He said, when ministers, speaking to a room full of would-be ministers, experience burnout, and maybe you've had your own experience of burnout, that complete exhaustion, people assume it's because they have been working too hard or doing too much or shouldered with too much responsibility. But he said this. He said, in my experience, they don't burn out because of the volume or difficulty of the work they do. They burn out because they forget who they are. And the rest of the time he spent with us was really pushing us to make sure we could answer the question, do you know who you are forgetting? And I think that concern is not simply a concern for ministers, and I don't think those questions were just for ministers. They're questions for all of us, for the whole church. Do you know who you are? What will stop you from forgetting? And I want to suggest this morning that we find answers, good answers, answers that we need to both those questions around the table that we're sitting around this morning, that sharing in the Lord's Supper, something that we practice, something that we do, helps to form and confirm our identity, who we are. And in an age of confusion, sharing in the Lord's Supper, in a sense, orientates us. It points us in the right direction to see who we are, gives us our bearings for our life together. And so it's what we need in an age of confusion. And as we share in the Lord's Supper, I want to suggest that our identity is really anchored at three points, or through three different perspectives, and we need all three. First, we're urged to look back, and to look back to a shared memory. I'll say more about that in a moment. Second, we're prompted to look around. This is your invitation to look around as we sit in this horseshoe, and to see that we are part of God's family. And thirdly, together we look forward to a future which is still ahead of us and yet defines who we are right now. And we're going to consider these three things in turn as we look back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, if you were to read through the whole of this letter, you would quickly discover that our generation does not have a monopoly on living in an age of confusion. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, many of them new Christians, in the bustling city of Corinth, where to be someone who knows and trusts in Jesus would be to be in a minority. It would be to be almost a novelty, something new. And in the case of this particular group of Christians, it was to be thoroughly confused about many things. To be confused about the place of sex and marriage, to be confused about their bodies, to be confused about their worship, their loyalties, to be confused about authority and who's in charge, to be confused about how their faith should or shouldn't change the way that they live their lives, all the ordinary things that you need to do to get by. Confused about how you should live when the people around you, your neighbours, your colleagues, perhaps even your spouse, may have no idea or interest in who Jesus is. And so as we get to chapter 11 of Paul's letter to these Christians in the city of Corinth, and he starts speaking about the Lord's Supper, he's not introducing to them something that they've never heard about. Instead, he is wanting to correct or challenge what's going on the ground, because they'd taken what they'd been given, this special meal, this Lord's Supper, and made it into something it shouldn't be. So as we hear the passage, and the tone of the passage is quite severe, isn't it? It's challenging. This is Paul's correction to something that is going wrong, but I think it helps us to see at the heart what ought to be happening and what ought to be going on. But we have these three perspectives back, and if we focus, the purpose of the meal is to help us to look back. And if we focus on the most familiar part of our reading that came right in the middle, verses 23 to 25, we can't miss it. As Paul says to them, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And the repetition of that word remembrance, that clear invitation or instruction to look back. And I think for us, as we hear the word remembrance, the association is often somber. We think of Remembrance Sunday, you know, war memorials. We think of perhaps a book of remembrance at a crematorium or a cemetery. We think of remembering and honouring the dead. We think about remembering what's been lost. And in one level, that association is helpful, but I think Paul is saying more than that. It's helpful because the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus on the brink of his passion. You know, that sequence of being betrayed and then abandoned and then condemned and then publicly shamed as he hung on a cross to die. Jesus shared that final meal with his friends, all the time anticipating the suffering and separation that was to come. But our remembrance is not merely to remember the death, but also the resurrection that followed, not merely what has been lost, but what has been won for us. For as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, we are brought to the place where we remember not just events that happened long ago, someone else's story or the backstory, what happened back then. We're brought to a point where we're confronted by the fact that what we are today is shaped by what Jesus did for us then. As we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, we're to remember in such a way that we know that it was for our sin and in our place and for our redemption that Jesus died and rose again. As we take hold of the bread, as we take the wine, we remember that Jesus has grasped hold of us, taking what is ours, taking the shame, taking the guilt, taking the sin, taking the baggage, so that we might share and enjoy what is his. This is my body for you. Over recent weeks, we've had in our mind the picture of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and the way in which they overreached, the way they crossed the limits that God had set, the way they then covered themselves up in shame and hid themselves away. And around this table, we're reminded that that is no longer the shared memory that defines us. We share in something new. Jesus speaks of a new covenant. That is a binding commitment that has been secured and sealed by Jesus' blood. A covenant that is in effect today, that applies to us, that declares to us that we matter, we belong to God, and can enjoy life together with God. James Torrance, who was a minister and then a professor up in Aberdeen, has written this, bringing some of these threads together. He says this, perhaps we are never more truly human than at the Lord's table, when Christ joins us into his life of communion with the Father and into communion with one another. We are drawn in by Jesus into a life together. And Jesus himself, we follow the story of his life, enjoyed that perfect communion with his heavenly Father. Remember the story of even as a youngster, when his parents left him behind in the city of Jerusalem. And you think, oops. But he was, when they finally found him, spending time in prayer and worship at what he called his Father's house in the temple. And the whole of his life, whether he was alone, and he would often go off alone, or whether he was with others, was marked by that constant thread of prayer, openness to God, intimacy with God, faithfulness to God, expressed in trusting God, in obedience to God, in worshiping God. And even in the tests and the crises of his life, 40 days in the wilderness without food, in the Garden of Gethsemane as the net closed around him, and even on the cross itself, he never hides away. And in his humanity, he's always turned towards God. He never forgets who he is. He always has integrity before God and before others, whoever the others are. There is no confusion in him. And as we share in this meal, we share in all that he has done for us. And we're invited to share in that level of friendship with God, that communion that he enjoys. And so at the table, we look back and know that the heart of our confidence, we know we are forgiven. We look back and know that the hard work of setting us free to know God and to enjoy him forever has already been done and accomplished. We remember as we take the bread. We remember as we take the wine. We look back. But we don't do it by ourselves. We do it together. And the second perspective, which we might lose, I suppose, if we just sat in straight rows like we normally did and all you could see was the back of someone else's head, comes as we look around and we discover our shared identity as part of God's family. You know, in this church, you know, when the leaders were pressed to try and put into as few words as possible what we were about, what we were for, we ended up saying this, at Parte Trinity, we're a family brought together by God's grace and for his glory. And so this is true, isn't it? What brings us together, what really matters, is not what we have materially, or who we are in terms of our influence or our usefulness or our energy. What brings us and binds us together is that grace of God. It's God's loving kindness that gives what we need. It's God's patience and mercy that deals with the things that would otherwise stand against us. Now, last Sunday I read maybe his most famous parable, the story of that prodigal son who left his father's house, went his own way, who squandered his father's generosity along the way, ending up in a position where he had no easy way out, a hole that he dug for himself, stripped of all dignity, all money, all resource. And with very good reason, he believed he had no place back in his father's home, at least no place more than a servant, with the possibility of earning somehow, maybe eventually, somehow, a place at the fringe, at the margin. But as the story unfolds, we discover he misread the whole situation. He'd imagined the whole time that his father was keeping score, marking against him. He imagined he was disqualified as a son, fitting only to be a servant. And yet the father wills to have him as a son and nothing less, and runs out and embraces him as a son and nothing less. He carries the full cost of the son's past waywardness. And he even meets the immediate need of that son in his poverty, clothing him in his cloak, honoring him with the best he can give, the ring on his hand, and the best of his produce and wealth so that there can be a feast and a celebration to which all are invited. He has shown that he is loved, shown that he belongs. And as we look around this table, we are to know and see that we too are welcomed, not merely tolerated. Welcome not as servants, but as sons and daughters. As you look at the person opposite you, they have been welcomed on exactly the same terms that you have. It doesn't matter who you are today, who you were in your past. It doesn't matter how much future, what potential you see in your future ahead. What counts, what matters, has been given and supplied by God, freely given to all who will take hold of it and receive it. It's the great leveler. Later on, we're going to sing the song Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And in the middle verse, find these words: Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. Who are we? Who am I? Well, I've been brought into a family, his family, once strangers to him, once strangers to one another, now one through grace alone. Then the verse continues, how could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. And I think that brings us into the territory of the more difficult and less familiar parts of our reading from 1 Corinthians 11. These words from Paul, written precisely because some of the family, the church family, were being dishonored, treated as less than brothers and sisters. He speaks of humiliation. And so there's this robust challenge, these words of warning, the severe tone. Paul wants the church in Corinth to see that they were acting in a way that completely undercut and confused what the meal was all about. It was supposed to be about that intimacy, that communion with God and with one another. But it looked and felt like something very different from that. So verses 17 to 22, we won't go into all the ins and outs of this, but we can see that whole paragraph as a red flag. He's saying when the church come together, when they share meals, during which they are, in theory, sharing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, there is a real problem. Those occasions are being abused. In fact, they're doing more harm than good. They're creating division within the body of believers. It's becoming an occasion that's really just for some and not for others. It's there for those with the means and the opportunity to press on and enjoy what they want to enjoy, whilst others with no such means, no such opportunity, are excluded and ultimately humiliated. The mindset in Corinth, the get ahead, compare, competitive culture. We're here, we're ready, this suits us, we'll get on with it. Even if some of them, the have-nots, miss out. Let's eat, let's drink, whilst others have no such opportunity. They relish the meal together, minus some of the others. But in the process, they've lost sight of what the food signifies. They've forgotten that perspective that looks back, their shared memory that points always to Jesus, that in reality, the meal is his. And in their rush to get together and to enjoy and indulge, in a sense, that horizontal dimension has eclipsed the vertical. And perhaps for us, the risk is that we slip into the opposite, that we take very seriously what the bread means and the wine means for us as an individual. But we maybe fail to have that time of just being and eating together. Jesus gives himself to me or to you as an individual. Of course, that has acute personal significance for us in our life. And those questions, you know, who am I? But the meal and the way we have it together is to remind us that not only am I personally as an individual set free from sin and all the rest of it, but I'm set free for this new life together. And so hospitality is so important, not simply so that we can enjoy easy time with people like us on our own terms, but as a living expression of our life together within the family of God in all its diversity. But back to Corinth, what was supposed to be this meal, the family meal, expressive of love, expressive of harmony, had been drifted into being something that spoke of self-interest and indulgence. And so we have all the warnings that come from verse 27 onwards. As Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. He's saying to them, if they take this meal that speaks of grace, speaks of what God has given, and make it into an occasion for us and them, for division and humiliation, there is a real problem. And so the instruction to the whole community is to examine themselves. Not so much the individual looking inward and saying, am I in the right with God? But the community together looking around and saying, well, are we actually separating the family that God has brought together by his grace? Are we excluding some of those whom God, in what Jesus has done, has included in his family? So the instruction comes that they're to discern the body of Christ. They're to pay attention to the unity or disunity, the harmony or disharmony. They have to ask themselves the question, are we looking for communion with God without being a true community with one another and for one another? As we look around the table, we should realize we're looking at a family. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, that was our past, but now one through grace alone. But thirdly, and much more briefly, as well as asking us to look back to our shared memory, what Jesus has done, and asking us to look around and to see who we are and where we belong, finally, this meal invites us to look ahead. It's not something we do once, we do it regularly, we repeat it. Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, if we go back to the night when Jesus was betrayed, the events recorded in each of the Gospels, we can look at it and say, well, this was the Last Supper. But it's also just the first taste and a foretaste of what is yet to come. A beginning as much as an end. Yes, it marked a point of departure. Jesus was, although they couldn't understand it, Jesus was going to the cross. But it also anticipated a reunion and a coming together. And through the Bible, we have these wonderful pictures, both in the Old Testament and in the New, of a future time of coming together, of feasting, of a banquet, where all the division and conflict are left outside. Perhaps you've had the semi-nightmarish task of organising a seating plan for some sort of large event, a family event, a work event, whatever it is. And the kind of questions you end up having to answer are, who do we need to keep apart? And who's going to be touchy about where they're placed? Or who do we care about particularly that we want to be very careful in thinking exactly where they are? And who's less important? Who are we happy just to park in wherever there's space? Have you been through those mental contortions? Or maybe you imagine others asking questions about us as they try to find a place for us. But the Bible sets us up to anticipate a time when those kinds of questions will no longer be necessary or make any sense. where the possibility of being separated from God or being divided from one another will be no more, where all the tensions are finally resolved, where all that is pulling apart is held together, reconciled in Jesus Christ, where neither all the past pain and baggage or even our future worries and anxieties will get in the way of a moment where we're simply fully present to enjoy life together and life with God. In the very last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, we get a wonderful picture of all this. And it says, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We just get the sense of happiness flourishing in this time together without all that spoils and separates. And Paul is reminding this confused church, as a whole church, that as they respond to Jesus' invitation right now, in a sense they are rehearsing for what is yet to come. And as they respond right now, they secure the future that is ahead, that they will not be on the outside looking in when he comes in glory, but instead will be welcomed, embraced, brought into the house, part of the celebration, to enjoy life together and life in all its fullness. As I was told at the beginning of my training, you better know who you are, and you better discover what is going to stop you from forgetting. Remember who you are by looking back. And as you take the bread and as you take the wine, remember all that Jesus has done. Remember, as you look around the table, that you have a place within the family, not as a bolt-on or a spare part, but as a son or daughter loved, embraced within the family. And look forward. And look forward knowing that through all the confusion that we can never fully push back, there will be a time when we can simply enjoy that life together in all its fullness. It's all by God's grace. But what this points to is that profound belonging. Belonging to God, belonging with God, belonging to one another forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.